Returning to Paul's second prayer in the epistle to the Ephesians, the prayer for realization of the love of God, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through verse 21. I say this is Paul's second prayer. The first, in the first chapter, was a prayer for divine illumination. Now, he used the term revelation, but it seems plain, since he's speaking to Christians and not asking for new truth from God, but an understanding of the truth that has been given, that we should call that first prayer a prayer for revelation in the sense of illumination. The second petition in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through verse 21 is a prayer for the entrance into the experience of the love of God in Christ Jesus, and an entrance, I think, also into the experience of the knowledge of the greatness of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the connection between this section and the preceding, I think, is rather clear if we notice two things. First of all, we notice that verse 14 begins with the phrase, "for this cause." Now, if we look back to chapter 3, verse 1, we notice that there the apostle wrote, "for this cause." So it appears that this chapter is divided into two parts, and "for this cause" is the place of the division. Now, when we think of chapter 3, verse 1, the apostle has just said in verse 22, "in whom ye also are built together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit." So he's just mentioned that the believers have been, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, constructed into the church, and through the presence of the Holy Spirit, God dwells within every believer in this age permanently. Today, we say the characteristic thing about the age in which we are living is the fact that the Holy Spirit permanently indwells all believers in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said that was not true in Old Covenant times. The Apostle Paul speaks of it also as something that is new. Now, you might expect the Lord, having given us this remarkable revelation of the fact that we are an habitation of God through the Spirit, would pray that we may come to a realization of what that meant. And I suggest to you that the apostle probably intended in verse 1 of chapter 3 to launch into the prayer that he gives us in verse 14 through verse 21. That expression, "for this cause, I, Paul," would indicate that, but the fact that the apostle added "the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles," the mention of the term Gentiles caused him to launch into something of a parenthesis in the progress of thought. And in this parenthesis, he sets forth the fact that in this age, the age characterized by Gentile salvation, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, verse 6, of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So the apostle set forth in brief form what he sets forth in lengthier form in Romans 11 by the figure of the olive tree. Now, since we've just looked at that recently in our studies in Romans, it's easy for us to understand the parallel between the two. What the apostle is saying is that a believer in Jesus Christ in this age is a fellow heir with the Jews, that is, believing Jews. He's of the same body. He is a partaker of the promise in Christ through the gospel. So that it is true in the present age that the Gentiles enter into the blessings of the unconditional covenants of the Old Testament. So the mention of the term Gentile then caused the apostle to launch into something of a parenthesis, but with verse 14, he comes back to his intention to pray for this cause. Now, there's one other thing, aside from the similarity of those expressions, in fact, the identical nature of the expressions that begin verse 1 and verse 14, that leads me to believe the apostle intended to pray at chapter 3, verse 1. Notice the expression again in verse 22, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now notice the word habitation. He says that we are a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. Now let your eyes drop down to verse 17, where he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now that word translated dwell in verse 17 is from the same root that the word translated habitation is in verse 22. So again we have a connection between the prayer and the conclusion on the conclusion of chapter 2. For a habitation of God through the Spirit, and now he prays in his petition that Christ may inhabit or dwell in your hearts by faith. So then, I suggest, I cannot prove this, of course, that the apostle, there passed over his mind when he finished verse 22, I need to give a petition that my readers will enter into the experience of the habitation of God in the Spirit. But when he said Gentile, well, that launched him into a little side section in which he set forth his apostleship to the Gentiles and what it meant. That's not uncommon for Paul, and I could say on that third basis, or for that third reason, that it's likely that that's what he had in mind, because it's not uncommon for Paul to mention a term and then launch into a little discussion of it and then come back to the major theme that he has been developing. So, the apostle then has outlined what we are. Now he wants to urge us to walk worthy of that calling. That's what he will say in chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation to which ye are called. But we must know the truth in experience before we can exhibit the truth to the world. This is something I think that people fail to realize, and something a great many preachers fail to realize. Preachers have a very common habit. They like to tell people what to do. If you notice that about them, they like to tell us what to do. They say, we ought to do this, and we ought to do that, and you should be doing this, and you should be doing that. And you know, I'm a preacher myself, but I get a little tired of that kind of preaching, because that's really a kind of preaching that, in a sense, lays the obligations of the law upon us without giving us any encouragement from the grace of God or any suggestion of how we may tap the ability of God for the carrying out of the commandments of God. Now, I learned, I think, from my own experience that most of us need to know what God can do for us. Because most of us have intelligence enough to read the Bible and figure out very clearly and quickly what we ought to do. The thing that puzzles us is how are we going to be able to do it? Now, one thing that we need to realize in the doing of the truth of God is that we can never know truth in experience, or rather, we can never exhibit the truth in our lives. We can never really do the truth until we have come to experience the truth in our inmost being. It's the man who has experienced the vital reality of the presence of God in the experiences of life through the Scriptures who is able to exhibit the life of God or to do the things that are set forth in Holy Scripture. An experience of what the Bible teaches is very important for the carrying out of its injunctions. So the apostle prays here then that we might realize in our experience the love of God. Now he begins in verse 14 and verse 15 by saying, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, the knees that the apostle mentions suggests humility and earnest entreaty. Of course, we can get down on our knees, and that doesn't mean that we are humble or that we are engaging in earnest entreaty. But it is certainly consonant with that. When we get down on our knees, well, that is an outward attitude of humility. So the apostle here is thinking about the reality when he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He suggests that the way we ought to approach God is in the spirit of humility. Now notice that he calls him Father. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, this is Paul's lesson from the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said, "After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father who art in heaven." As I've often said, and others too here in Believer's Chapel, in 1981, we don't really catch the full force of this because the idea of having a heavenly Father as a God is very common to us. But in the days of the Apostle Paul and in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was not common at all. In the Old Testament, so far as I can tell, there is no instance in which an individual prayed to God as his Father individually. So that when the Lord Jesus said, "After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven," he was giving something that was astoundingly new. That is, that we had the right to call upon God as our Father. Well, Paul is still living in the newness and uniqueness of that, and we ought never to lose the force of it either, that we can get down upon our knees and call God in heaven Father is a most amazing thing. "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." If God is a Father, then that not only suggests power, possessions, but also concern and love. So I bow my knees unto the Father. And notice, like we've said so many times, he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only true God, the one who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No other God is God. When people talk to you about God, ask them a question. What God are you talking about? Is your God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? And if they say no, then go ahead and say it. Your God is not my God. That'll give you an opportunity to have a little conversation, a little theological conversation. And it might do them some good, and I know it will do you some good. Now he also says, "Of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named." Now that's an interesting thing. "Of whom the whole family." Now it is possible to render the Greek text, "Of whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." And if he were talking about every family, we might have some justification here for two earthly elections, the election of Israel and the election of the church, perhaps even the family of the angels, the elect angels. But unfortunately, this Greek expression is ambiguous, and in the light of the fact that a similar expression occurred in verse 22 of chapter 2, and there we read, "For an habitation of God," or "you are built together for an habitation," oh, I'm sorry, it's verse 21, "in whom all the building," and that surely is not every building, it's probably likely that we are to render this not every family in heaven and earth, but all the family in heaven and in earth. So he's talking about one family. There is only one people of God, in the ultimate sense, one redeemed company, but there are distinctions within that company. There are Gentiles, and there is also the nation Israel, an election from each. Two earthly elections are set forth in Holy Scripture, but the apostle is probably not speaking of them here. he's really saying the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. Now, that expression of a family is very appropriate because, after all, the Lord's in heaven right now preparing a house for his family. That's what John 14 and verse 1 through verse 3 says. There is, I think, an implication, only an inference, really, from these verses that I'm going to mention. I don't want you to think that this proves anything, because it doesn't prove it. But if Paul were a slow sleeper, that is, if he believed when a person died, the body was placed in the grave with the soul, and the soul was unconscious for ages, then he might have written, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in the grave and on earth is named." But he doesn't say in the grave and on earth. He says in heaven and earth. And I'm just going to make the observation, we can prove it from other places, that when a Christian dies, he does go home to be with the Lord immediately, of whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, another thing I want to say about this passage, notice that the apostle says, of whom the whole family. He doesn't say, of whom all of our Christian families, as if there are lots of different families on the earth. Many years ago, I had a friend who was giving some money to an organization that was not connected with a particular local church. And he asked one of the ministers of a particular denomination in this area if it was all right for him to give money to the Child Evangelism Fellowship. Incidentally, this was simply giving money to the Child Evangelism Fellowship for the evangelization of children. Well, the minister of whom he asked the question was a person who didn't believe in the salvation of children to start with and was not very sound in the faith in other respects as well. But he replied to the individual, "We must give our money to help our own family. These are the things all right in themselves. They are doing a good work, but we must give our money to our own family." In spite of the fact that his own family had wandered very far from the truth of God. Now, the apostle doesn't know any such concept of a denomination as a special family of God. He only knows of one family of God. That's why I've always felt, I'm not going to say that this is the greatest of all the sins and it should be connected with the seven deadly ones, but this is why I have for many years believed that a person just cannot be a member of a denomination and in that respect be in harmony with the teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God teaches that the family is one, that the body is one. And when we divide up the family and call one family the Baptist family and another one the Presbyterian family and still another the Anglican family, I don't want to gauge the seriousness and severity of such a sin, but it appears to me that that is plainly contrary to the teaching of the Bible, and that we should, if we possibly can, make every effort to observe the oneness of the body of Christ in all of our Christian activity. Now, I've got a lot of very close friends and good friends who are very godly people who also are connected with some denominations. That doesn't mean that the fact that they are, that therefore they cannot serve the Lord, that they might not even be a better servant than I am. You don't have to be much to be a better servant than I am, incidentally. But they can be. But still, if we want to be in harmony with all the Bible teaches, it seems to me that that's something that we must bear in mind. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I like it when we realize and recognize that the body is one and we're open to all of the members of the body of Christ And we serve and also are constructed in such a way that our borders are as wide as the body of true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, we come to Paul's petitions after his preparation, his mention of his posture for prayer. In verse 16 through 19, there are three important little words translated that. Verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's verse 15. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now there are three that's that are important in these words. The first one is in verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now I know you're going to say, well, must be the seventh. The that that begins verse 17 must be the second one. No, in the English translation, that is used. But the little conjunction, that, which introduces a purpose clause, or at least the substance of the petition, is not used there. So we'll drop that one and include it with verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, to the end that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. Now, that's the second one. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. And the third one, in verse 19, in the middle of it, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Each one of these conjunctions, they are henas, are expressive of the purposes of Paul's prayer. Now, you'll notice also that the whole Trinity is involved in this, too. He says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, first person, second person, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So the whole of the Trinity is involved in this petition of the Apostle. He bows his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he prays that through the Spirit, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, may dwell in their hearts by faith to the end that they might be filled with all the fullness of the triune God. Let's look at the first petition. It's a petition for empowerment. Verse 16 and verse 17, that he would grant you, give you. Notice, it's giving. It's something given. It's not something we earn. It's not something we work for. It's something given by God. He prays that he would give you, grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that, or to the end, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So what he is praying for is empowerment, but this empowerment is going to come through an indwelling of Christ in our hearts by faith. Let's stop for just a moment and say a word about that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. There are words in the New Testament that are translated to dwell, common words. And then there are uncommon words. This is an uncommon word. This is a word that means to dwell deep down. It's an intensive word. It's the word to dwell with an intensive preposition attached to it, with a preposition with the result that the verb has become intensive in force. So what is stressed is a deep indwelling. It was the word that was used of permanent residence. If you spoke of dwellers in the city of Jerusalem, you would use this word, kata oikeo. If you spoke of someone who was not so permanent, an inhabitant of a place, you might use the simple word. But this word referred to a resident, a permanent resident. So he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. In other words, that he may be a permanent resident there, and the idea back of it is the idea of domination and control. So he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, to the end that Christ may dwell in your hearts and there have dominion and have control. We sometimes sing, O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. Well, Paul's prayer is that Christ may so dwell in us that we may come under the control of him. Notice, too, that he says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. By faith. Occasionally we get the idea, Paul talks about faith, by faith, it's not really so. If he were to say by fact or by vision, by sight, well, that would be better. But by faith, well, in spiritual things, really the only way we can know is by faith. And, of course, in the final analysis, if we had to defend this, I think we could, that by faith is the only way that we know anything. The only way you know that I'm standing before you is by faith. You think your eyes are reliable, don't you? I may not even be here. You may just be seeing me and your eyes be faulty and your ears faulty. You see, you have confidence in your eyes and you have confidence in your ears. That's faith. You've never proved that, have you? No, you have faith. We live by faith. Everything that we do is by faith. So when Paul says by faith, well, he's talking about the only way in which we can know spiritual things. The most beautiful object may be in the apartment of a blind man, and he not be sensible of its presence. Or if by any means he is made aware of its nearness, he doesn't appreciate its beauty. Christ dwells in us by faith, because it's by faith that we perceive his presence. It's by faith that we know him for who he is. It's by faith that we understand what he does for us. It's by faith we appropriate all of the blessings of the spiritual life and reciprocate the manifestations of his love. So, by faith. How does faith come? It's by the Word of God. It's through the study of the Holy Scriptures. The study of the Holy Scriptures is like a blind man who is undergoing an operation and he's beginning to see more and more. We all have a friend who's had an operation on his eyes in Believer's Chapel just recently for cataracts. When he came out from under the operation, he didn't see too well. Now he's gradually beginning to see better and better. Well, the way we come to understand things in the Word of God is through the study of the Holy Scriptures. And the more we study, well, the more the cataracts are removed from our eyes and we see things as they really are. That's the first prayer. It's a prayer for empowerment to the end that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Now, the second prayer in verse 18 and the first part of verse 19 is a prayer for enablement. I like these prayers for enablement because that's what I need. That you may be able, that ye, verse 17 in the middle, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. The apostle's language suggests that this is not an easy task. His verbs that he uses suggest that you may be able, ye being rooted and grounded in the faith, may be able to comprehend. Now, isn't it interesting that he says, comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height? How many times have you read that? Don't raise your hand. You've read it probably 50 times, maybe 100. Some of you have read it more than that. So I'm just going to ask you a little question. Don't look at your page of the Bible. He says the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of what? Of what? Well, he doesn't tell us, does he? That you may know the breadth, the length, the depth, the height. But he doesn't tell us. Now, a lot of different answers have been given to this, naturally. Whenever you find the scriptures are written in this way, you'll find the commentators speculating. And, of course, we all have to speculate a bit. But think of the context. What has he been talking about in Ephesians? Well, he's been talking about a building. He just said in chapter 2 and verse 21, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And that building is the church. So could it be that when he says that you might know the breadth and length and height and depth, these are dimensions, they belong to a building, could it be that he's talking about the church, the holy temple of God? He wants us to know all of the dimensions of this building, all of the spiritual facts about it that we might be able to comprehend. Now, these statements of dimensions are rather interesting. The breadth of the building, well, he's already told us in Ephesians that it includes those who first hoped in Christ, the Jews and the Gentiles. So from the nation to the nation, the inhabitants of that building are as broad as that. The length, well, this is somewhat speculative, but he has spoken to us of being chosen in him before the foundation of the world in chapter 1, verse 4. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, he said, when you get to heaven, in the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward you through Christ Jesus. So from ages past to the ages to come, those inhabitants of that building belong to the Lord God. The depth, or I said length, the height, well, looking at it individually, the scriptures say that we've been caught up and now we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. The depth, well, we came from deadness and trespasses and sins. But anyway, he's talking about the church, and the dimensions have to do with the church, and all of those things are certainly included. Notice that when he says that ye being rooted and grounded in love, he suggests that in order to understand truly the church, we must know what it is to experience the love of Christ. In other words, love is the root of knowledge. That's a rather striking thing when you think about it. You can only know this if you're rooted and grounded in love. Now, the apostle's not talking about the sentimentality of the kind of love that we often talk about when we talk about love. But he wants them to grow in the knowledge of the love of God as set forth in Holy Scripture. Men cannot understand each other except insofar as they have the radical elements of the same experience. I understand what I mean when I say hot, and you understand what you mean when I say hot because you've had experience of that. But you say to a little child, that's hot, don't touch it. And if he's my child, he'll touch it. He will touch it. And then we will have common knowledge. Hot. From then on, that's hot. Back goes the hand. He's learned. A vulgar man cannot understand a man of high refinement. A practical man has difficulty understanding a poetic genius. And if we are going to understand the love of God in Christ, we must be rooted and grounded in love. Now, that love is set forth in the Word of God. You know, I think that we better, for the sake of time, go on. Now, he says about this love, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that an interesting thing? He asks us to know the love of God, but then says, it's beyond us. It's unknowable. Now, how do we make sense out of that? It is something I want you to know, but it's unknowable. Well, there are many things that we know that are unknowable in their comprehensiveness. You know, when you study theology, one of the doctrines you study is the incomprehensibility of God. Someone might say right at the beginning, since it comes early in a course in theology, well, if there's a doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God, well, that's what I love, because therefore I no longer have any responsibility to know anything about spiritual things. I'll just live as I please, relying on the incomprehensibility of God. Well, in the Bible, of course, and in theology, when we talk about the incomprehensibility of God, we mean understanding God in His fullness. Just as you husbands, you understand your wives, don't you? Some of you are laughing. Of course you understand your wife. You know your wife better than any other person. But she's incomprehensible. She is really incomprehensible. Every man in this room knows that I'm speaking gospel truth when I say his wife is incomprehensible. There is an element of her that he cannot possibly ever touch, and yet he knows her. And if you are convinced that your wife is incomprehensible, just magnify that geometrically when you talk to women. Their husbands are absolutely incomprehensible geometrically, beyond the wives. But yet they know them. So in the incomprehensibility of God, we know God. But yet he's incomprehensible. You know me, but you don't know everything about me. You really know me, and I really know you. But there is an element of incomprehensibility. That, I think, is what Paul is saying when he says that he wants us to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. How can you measure the love of God? This afternoon, I read a very nice quotation from Charles Hodge. I really liked it. I liked it so much I cut it out, and I put it on one of my little sheets of paper and put it in my Bible until I'm thoroughly acquainted with it. He said that God should love the good, the righteous, the pure, the godly, is what we can understand. But that the infinitely holy should love the unholy and give his Son for their redemption is the wonder of all wonders. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If he loved us because we loved him, Arminians love that. If he loved us because we loved him, he would love us only as long as we loved him, and on that condition. And then our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. But as God loved us as sinners, and Christ died for us as ungodly, our salvation depends, as the apostle argues, not on our loveliness, but on the constancy of the love of God. Isn't it great? Our love does not depend on our love of him. He loves us sovereignly, and his own nature is the measure of the kind of love that we have, and he is utterly faithful in his constant love for us. Now the prayer of enrichment concludes the three petitions in verse 19, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now if you have a version other than the Authorized Version, you'll notice that the word with is probably unto or for. That's the meaning of the Greek expression. Because how can you put an ocean in a teacup? That you might be filled with all the fullness of God? How foolish. We cannot be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul says that you might be filled unto all the fullness of God. That is the goal that lies before us forever. So he's talking then about a prayer for enrichment or achievement with reference to a goal. Now, on one hand, of course, the apostle also says in Colossians that you have been filled full in him. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you have been filled full in him. That's our position. That's the way we stand before God. But in this present life, we are to be filled unto the fullness of God. And in our experience, that ought to be something that we grow in. There should be more of the fullness of God manifested in the believer's life. Now, has there ever been a bigger request than this? This prayer for empowerment, this prayer for enablement, this prayer for enrichment to all the fullness of the Godhead bodily? What a prayer this is. Was it Mr. Jowett who said something like this? What I have asked for is as nothing compared to the ability of my God to give. I've asked for a cup full and the ocean remains. I've asked for a sunbeam and the sun abides. My best asking falls immeasurably short of my Father's giving. It's beyond all that we can ask. Well, that's what Paul says. He says, now, verse 20, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. You thought, when Paul prayed that we might be empowered, that we might be enabled to know the unknowable love of Christ, that we might be empowered, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we might be filled unto the fullness of God, that that's not for men and women such as we are, that's for apostles. No. That's for every believer. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. I guess it was 25 years ago I read a statement by Arthur T. Pearson on this verse. He said there's a sevenfold measure of the power of God here. First of all, God's able to do first what we ask. Second, he's able to do all that we ask. Look at the text. Third, he's able to do what we think. Fourth, he's able to do all that we think. Fifth, he's able to do above all that we ask or think. Sixth, he's able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. And seventh, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Now, what do we need? Say hallelujah. That's what we need, I guess. That's what God is able to do. That's the measure of the power for the realization of this great series of petitions the apostle has given us. In the Old Testament, it says, King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba according to the hand of King Solomon. So here is a God who gives according to the power that worketh in us. What is the power that works in us? Well, that word is used of a supernatural power in the New Testament. Worketh. What is it? It's the mighty power of continuous sanctification at work in the believer's heart, and he will accomplish his work. My dear Christian friends, do you know that right at this moment, when you feel so lethargic, when you say, when is Dr. Johnson going to finish? 2 minutes from now. When you say, the Word of God sometimes can be so boring, and when you also berate yourself for not being as responsive as you ought to be, the Holy Spirit is working constantly in your heart. He works in every believer, and he works toward the sanctification of every one of us. And let me tell you this, he will accomplish his work. You're going to be like Christ someday. Maybe a great earth-shaking transformation when it occurs for some of us, but it's going to happen. We are going to be like him. Now, Paul concludes with, unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now, the Authorized Version says, through Christ, and of course that's a truth, but really it's glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. The apostle gives proper thanksgiving for this great work. There's a story I like about Paganini, the great violinist. He was playing in a concert, and while he was playing on his violin, one of his strings broke. He kept on playing, another string broke. And he played on, and another string broke. He had one string, but he played nevertheless and played beautifully. And of course, when he finished, the audience gave him a tremendous applause. Well, God doesn't have too much when he works with us. One string at best. But he's better than Paganini. And he can produce the music of God in the life of every one of us. And Paul concludes by, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Unto, this is one of the most magnificent expressions he ever wrote, unto all the generations of the age of the ages. No ordinary expression is sufficient. Throughout all the ages of the ages of the ages of the ages, he's going to lead his flock from pasture to pasture, from fountain to fountain, to the glory of our great God in heaven. You can see why Ephesians is called Paul's grandest epistle. May God help us to respond to the encouragement the apostle gives us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful to thee for this magnificent petition. We give thee thanks for it. O God, continue to work in us through the Spirit to study and believe thy word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.